Father, we come before you. Lord, our hearts bowed before you. Everything else still, just in your silence and your presence. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that draws me, draws us to you. Thank you, God, for what you want to do in us, through us, with us. Praise you, God. We worship you, Lord. You are worthy to be praised. Lord, when we get glimpses of who you are, like right now, God, oh, we're in awe. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, pray, God, that you would open up our proverbial chests, Lord, and our heart, our soul exposed to you. Lord, that we would not just understand your words, Lord, we would be changed forevermore by your words. We prepare our hearts, Lord, as we've come to your altar, Lord, and we just sang that song. God, this is when you speak to us, Lord. Pique our ears, Lord. Pique our attention. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Worship was amazing, wasn't it? It's always amazing to me. I say it all the time. It's just because I'm literally surprised and in wonderment, and I guess I pray it never ceases, but that worship is for him. It's not for us. It's for him, but because of who he is, when we're finished worshiping together, it feels like it was for us. Isn't that amazing? God is good. Will you guys open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, please? We're continuing our mini-series, The Messiah King, going through the first four chapters of the book of Matthew, verse by verse. And I pray that it's been fruitful and it will be fruitful in your life. If you missed the first four messages, they're online on whistlingpines.org, and you can either watch the service via video or listen to the sermon on audio. This morning, it's interesting, not interesting, it's God, the way that things line up, and feeling the desire, feeling the calling to start the book of Matthew when we did, and how it ushers in the Christ, and it's perfect for ushering in the Christ baby and, you know, talking about Christmas. And now this message is absolutely perfect for saying goodbye to 2018 and saying hello to 2019. And Jordan had said earlier as a joke, what is your New Year's resolution? And you're going to do it for a few days, and then you're already starting to think about your New Year's resolution for 2020. We are in this frame of mind, and so instead of fighting against it, let's let God use it. We're in this frame of mind that we're starting over. The calendar flips back to January 1st, and God can do a new thing. Honestly, and not that I'm counting hands, but how many people want a revival in your life? Let me quickly describe what revival is. Revival is not what we've seen before, what we've felt before, what we've been in before. It's not a certain characteristic. It's not when you use certain gifts, although all those things certainly come into play. Revival means you wake up from the dead. It means that you are alive in Christ Jesus. You take part of his resurrection life. That's the revival that I want. That's the revival I believe that every single one of us wants. I believe here this morning in the text that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 3 is all about that. It's preparing the way for the Lord, preparing our hearts. We just sang coming to the altar. It's all about just briefly us coming and all about what Jesus does once we're there. And so that's what we're going to look at. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, says, in those days, John the Baptist, or baptizer, so that you don't think he was just in the Baptist denomination. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is one of the 55 times that kingdom is used in the book of Matthew. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. This morning we're going to look at several scriptures because it's important, this doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? We hear the word so much, repent, repent, or we must come before him with repentance. What exactly is it? I want us to look at that and to look at what Scripture says, because this will change the way that we view God. This will change the way that we are in God. Thus, if you're wanting a revival in your life, this is what we need to do in order to receive that from the Lord. So the first definition would be for repentance is to change your mind. Notice the emphasis on change. It's an action. It's something that you purposely do. There's an outside source that inspires you or encourages you or corrects you, but it's you who change your mind in a discussion or in a debate. If somebody won you over and you're, oh, I see what you mean, that changes everything for me. That's a form of repentance. I am changing my mind. Usually when we think of repentance, we think of being sorry for what we've done, and that is 100% part of it. We're going to get into more of it, but let's talk about that for a minute, that sorrow that we feel. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says something to the Corinthian church. Let me back up a little bit. Titus tells Paul, the letter that you wrote them, which would be our 1 Corinthians, has caused them to be sorrowful for their actions. 1 Corinthians is an encouraging letter to the church at Corinth, but it is also a letter that corrects many, many sins that are within the church. And so Titus tells Paul, your letter to them has left them longing to see you, praying for you, but also sorrowful for their sins. And so this is what Paul is saying because of the word that he got from Titus. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So it's important to understand, before we understand how to repent, is what is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? I mean, I think we are all sorrowful. We are sorry. We are sad, maybe you could even say, at different times, at different events. What is the difference between worldly and what is the difference between godly or spirit-led? I would say that godly is conviction and that worldly sorrow is condemnation. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation comes from the enemy, comes from Satan, comes from our own thinking, comes from when we are in control, and it causes us to die, or in other words, stop. When we're condemned, when we feel like we're no good, when we feel like we're never going to make it, when we feel like we keep doing the same thing over and over again, there's death to that. It's death in our thinking, and we generally stop. Conviction, however, is from the Holy Spirit. It's godly sorrow. It's when he points out something to us and it changes our mind and we repent. We say, wow, I have the feels and their sorrow, but it's more than that. I changed my mind because of it. He goes on to say in verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. I'm glad, he says earlier, that you are sorrowful. I'm glad that the letter stung. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit has convicted you. And this is what it's been produced in you because of it. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. What does that mean? They were guilty before, but because they've repented before the Lord, now they are innocent. That's what godly sorrow does. when we basically look in the mirror and see the wrinkles that are not from God, the blemishes that are not from God, and we ask God, take them away. We are no longer guilty of those. We are innocent. That is powerful. So part of repentance is certainly sorrow, and it's godly sorrow. James 4, 8 through 10, James says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. We sung, come to the altar, come his direction, go near him. Jesus says, all you who are weary, come to me. He constantly says, come to me. When he calls his disciples, you and I, but also his 12 disciples, what does he first say? Come to me, come and see, come and follow, come to me, and he will be near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is not a beating sermon, by the way. This hopefully is the only time you're feeling like, oh, ow, unless the Holy Spirit does that. You double-minded. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. There is a part of repentance that causes us to grieve. That our sorrow is more than, gosh darn, I wish I didn't do that. It's, you're grieving about how you treated somebody. You're grieving that you have sinned against God. If you read Psalm 51, you see David's heart after he sinned with Bathsheba. He pours out to the Lord, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. This is a man who is broken. That's what repentance is. It's brokenness. Brokenness before the Lord. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I've heard it said, it's better for the Lord to humble you, or excuse me, it's better to humble yourself than to have the Lord humble you. It's all about our position. So it has nothing to do with your works. We're going to get into this, but it has nothing to do with what you can do, what I can do, how good we can be, how well your church attendance is, or anything like that, although it certainly helps. It's about what he does for us. He will lift us up. It's about our posture. We come to him kneeling. We come to him in a broken, contrite spirit. That's our position. That's what we can control. And God does the rest. Isn't that freeing? The other side of repentance, the side that we tend to not even think about much, when we do something to our sibling or to our wives or to our husbands, we say, I'm sorry. That is a form of repentance. And we're truly sorry about what we did, but if we're truly repentant, we turn from sin and we turn to God. It's a 360 action. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. It's, I don't want to do that again. And I'm turning from its pull, from its attraction, from its seemingly worth to our flesh, and instead I'm turning to God. That's behind me. This is in front of me as I'm turning to God. So it's about action. It's about turning. Here's some scriptures to back it up. Verse 10, 2, we just read in Matthew 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Why are we repenting? Because heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. What does that mean? Jesus said it himself in Matthew chapter 4. That's his message. We think of his message as come to me, and that certainly is. But first it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's not saying you're about to die, by the way. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is coming. He's also, even though there's a part of it that's true, he's also not even saying I'm coming again. What he's saying is I'm already here. I am near you. I am in your proximity. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. So in other words, his activity being in our lives, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's on us. It's in us. It's upon us. It is near. So that's what he's saying. I'm here. I'm close to you, close proximity. Therefore, repent. Acts 3, 19 through 20. We'll briefly go through this. It's powerful. There's a three-prong promise for repentance. Let's first read it. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. Number one, our sins are wiped out when we repent. Praise the Lord. That's why we repent. Now, how were they? Is it because we repented? No, it's because he died on the cross for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. Repentance, again, is posture. I'm coming before you and I'm kneeling. I'm coming before you broken and contrite, and I'm saying, forgive me for what I've done. That is when our sins are wiped away. He's already accomplished it. It's us being in a posture to receive it. Does that make sense? Two, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Do you realize we're asking for more? We're asking for more of His Spirit. I believe everyone is. Everybody, I believe, raised their hands. They want a revival in their life. That means another way of saying, I want to be refreshed. I want to have the joy of the Lord again. I want to be free from the things that I'm in bondage to. I want to be used mightily for you. I want to receive your assignments and go after them with everything that I have. That's what I want. And it starts with repentance. It starts with that posture. Once again, I am posturing myself through repentance to receive what you freely give. Not that I've earned, but what you have freely given to me, and I've postured myself. And then the third, that He may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. What does that mean? At this point, Jesus was already here. What is He talking about? It means that when we're in that posture of repentance, the Messiah is come upon us. The kingdom of heaven has come near and on us. The Messiah, Jesus, is with us. It means, in verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, John the Baptist said, prepare the way for the Lord. Repentance says, God, I'm cluttering out everything that was between you and I. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm preparing the way for you. Did nothing to deserve it? Did none of the action? Just posturing myself, raising my hand to say, please give me your free gift. That is grace. But it starts with repentance. Repentance prepares the way for the Lord. And make no mistake about it, every revival that you've ever experienced, every revival that has swept our nation or the world, every revival that will come, and every revival in your own life must first start with repentance. Every one of them. Every one of them starts with being on your face and being sorrowful, godly sorrowful, that I've done this, that this is still a pull, that this is still a drag in my life. Acts 26:18. Luke writes, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. When we're repenting, it's not just, oh, I wasn't supposed to do that. I've hurt that person's feelings, or I have sinned. It's on the list of things I shouldn't do, and I know it, and I'm convicted, and I don't want to do it, and so I'm going to turn away from it. It's more than that. It's we're turning from a power. It's a power that is drawing us, and we're turning from that power, and we're turning to the ultimate power, to God. Make no mistake about it. It's not just a little white lie. It's not just, oh, I just stole a Papermate pen from my office. It's not how little or how large it is you had an affair. It's about, I have grieved the Holy Spirit. And now I am turning from that power and turning to His power. That's repentance. That's preparing the way for the Lord. And that's for all of us. That's for me included. Or as Paul said, I am the chief among all sinners. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified is a word that means to be like Christ or to be without sin. There's a sanctification process. We get that from Scripture. But sanctified basically means without sin or without the power of sin. How do we do that? It's through faith in Jesus. It's not by stopping it even. It's not by turning from it. Because if it was about that, then we earned it. Do you hear me? It's about being sanctified by faith in Him. Quick story, if you were there for the Christmas Eve outreach service we did at the Fountain at City Hall, I talked about David and Goliath. If you weren't, then this will be possibly new to you. The story is not new. In fact, I believe many, many Christians, or non-Christians rather, have even heard the story of David and Goliath. I'll make it even briefer than the Christmas Eve service. David is confronted with a giant. He's 9 foot tall, and he's all armored up, Scripture says in 1 Samuel. And he is barking at the army of Israel. There's two hills. There's the Philistines and the Israelites. And in between, seemingly, Goliath comes down, and he's in this valley. And he's barking out orders, and he's saying, send somebody to me to fight me. If he wins and kills me, then the Philistines will be your slaves. But if I win and I kill your representative, then you will have to serve the Philistines. You have to serve us. And everybody's petrified. And the picture that we get of King Saul and the Israelites is they're terrified. The Bible says they are dismayed. They are hovering together and cowering every time he comes out. Scripture says he came out 40 days. 40 in Scripture has to do with full trial. So this is a picture of every trial, perhaps even, that you and I will face. Marriage trials, financial trials, children trials, whatever the case may be. This is a picture of it. So here's this giant out saying, bring it, basically. And everybody is hiding. It says that every time he came out, and this was, again, for 40 days, they would run. They're on a hill. They're not even in the valley. That means when he comes out, it's like, boo, and they scatter. And then comes little David. And David's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would do this to the armies of the living God? And like, whoa, hey, King Saul, this little dude just acts like he wants to do something. So Saul calls him and talks to him and says, but you're little. And he's like, no, you don't understand. I'm a shepherd, and I fought lions and bears, and the Lord has saved me from their paws, from their trap. And he will save me from Goliath as well. Again, the story is really great. And we're like, yeah, all right, our hero here. So here comes David. The armor from the king didn't fit him. So he comes with his shepherd's staff, a sling, and he takes 5 smooth stones from the stream. And here he is ready to fight this giant. And every message probably that you and I have heard, everything that we read when we read in that, and this is living truth for me. This is something that is very basic, but it's becoming more and more alive in me. That's why, again, I'm sharing it. We usually say, okay, those 5 smooth stones have something to do with the armament that we have. You know, we pray, we fast, we speak in tongues, whatever that those small stones are, and we can alliterate in a sermon. And we're like, yeah, how can I be brave like David? How can I be in his position? How can I stop cowering? When in actuality, the story is not about us being David. Who we really are those who are cowering, those who are petrified, those who every time he steps up and says, boo, we run. That's truly who we are, and we need to identify with. We need a Savior. David was a type and foreshadow of Christ Jesus. It's not meant to inspire us to be some giant killer. And I know this maybe goes against a lot of people's beliefs. Now, after David slung his sling, however you say that, and the stone embedded into the forehead of the giant Goliath, and he falls face first, and he comes and takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. Now we see the picture of the Israelites again. Us, we come back into the picture. You know what we do? The Philistines run, we run after the Philistines. That's our job. Our job is to fight the battle for God and with God. It's not to slew the giant. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. So I said that to say, when we are repenting, it has nothing to do with how brave we can get. I'm going to be open and real before God. Congratulations, but he already knows. But you do need to get to that place. It's not about how much armor we have or how many cool 5 smooth stones and what they mean we have. It's about our Savior coming in. And so, again, it's about posture. We're saying, you're the giant killer. I'm afraid, and I repent before you. You've changed my mind. I'm turning from my ways, and I'm turning to you. And it's because of faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Guys, I confess, we're about to talk about that in a minute, I confess before you, I've been saved for 33 years, and probably for all 33 years, I've been trying to be the best David I can be, trying to be the best pastor I can be, the best Christian I can be, the best husband I can be. And I feel like that's what he was that was just my job and it was everything in my effort. And I'm realizing more and more, no, it's in his effort. I know that's basic. I know you're like, oh my God, our pastor has just now got saved. No, it's not that. There's different layers to this. And he's knocking my socks off. Boy, that was a stupid quote. He's convicting me. He's convicting me that I've been trying to be David. And I'm really scared. But he slews giants. I don't. But he does. And he's in my life. And because he's in my life, now I can run after the Philistines. Charles Spurgeon said, "A sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." Well said. Maybe I should have just brought up the quote and not said all of that. We need the Holy Spirit. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, we are not drawn to God. None of us could be saved. None of us are good enough. Our best day of giving out food to the poor and making sure that the shelter is great, our best days, we would not turn to God because we are God. Titus 2:11 through 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." Make no mistake, it's not, well, I'm just a cowering idiot, I don't know any better, and he's just going to continue to save my butt. It's not that. It's when we're in him, his grace trains us. Our works become grace bought. Our works become products or fruit of the grace that we're given. It's not based on the works that we do. And he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God is not just to save you. The grace of God is to show you how to live. So therefore, you and I need the grace of God as much or more than when we first met Jesus. Make no mistake about it. You need the gospel and I need the gospel. It needs to be alive and living within us. We have to realize every time we miss it, every time we think we've scored big, that we need him. And we posture ourselves through repentance to receive what he has. Now notice, it says when he's quoting the book of Isaiah that he, the John the Baptist, but more importantly, the message that is repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, prepares the way for the Lord, Lord. So we've talked about already in Matthew several names of Jesus. One Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, King. Now we get to Lord. What is Lord? Lord means he's in charge. It's king, certainly, but Lord brings to mind lordship. And so basically what we're saying when we're preparing the way for the Lord, when we're posturing ourselves in repentance, we're saying, I give up, you're in charge. That's lordship. I'm preparing the way for you to be the Lord. Not just for you to come into my life, but for you to be the Lord. Take over. If you want a revival in your life, if I want a revival in my life, it will not come any other way. It won't come to go to the best speakers or to go to the best worship events. It won't come by going to a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church or a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church. It will not come unless we are posturing ourselves through repentance, saying, I'm not Lord, I'm nothing close, I'm cowering, I'm weak, I'm scared, you take over. Are you still in Matthew? Let's look at verse 4. John's clothes, talking about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. I have no idea why we needed to know what he looked like and what he ate, but it's super cool. I picture, and I welcome you to picture as well if you would like. Maybe you have your own picture. I picture like wings from the locust like sticking out of his teeth. And I always picture a burly guy. I don't know why. He's homeless and he only eats honey and locusts. He's probably thin as a rail, but I picture a burly guy that smells, just being honest, in my mind, he smells, and he's got like locust wings sticking out of his teeth. Verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem. I'm sorry if your guy looked much better before. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and to the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. We're going to talk about baptism next week. And again, open it up to baptism. Baptism also is a posture. It's you're confessing your sins. You're saying, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I repent before you. I want everything that you have. And baptism is a public way to profess it. Confession and profession are very, very similar. And when he says confess your sins, it has more to do with professing them. In other words, owning them and realizing them. 1 John 1:8-10, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you realize that some, and maybe even in this audience this morning, feel like there is no real true sin in me. There is no true need for God. I'm good enough. I've done things well enough. I've done good deeds, and this isn't for me. Scripture says that you are actually a liar. You are actually deceived. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. It's important that we realize, no, sin is evident. Sin is apparent in my life. It is there. I must deal with it. Instead of saying, well, everybody else is doing it, I'm no different than them. You are different than them because you've been called out to be sanctified, to be purified, to be holy before him. You are different. I am different. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So again, just like it's more than just being sorry for what you did, it's turning away and not doing it again. And more importantly, not just going, okay, now what do I do? We're turning to God. Likewise, it's not just about confessing it, proclaiming it to God, to others. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, again, talking about lordship, and believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead, resurrection life, then we are saved. The Bible is full of confession, but it's more than just speaking it. It's professing it and changing. It's forsaking your sins, not just saying, oops, I messed up. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Now, this is the religious sect. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't fall back on we're God's chosen people, that's all we needed to do to be in line with God. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? It means when we are repenting, fruit is born. We are producing fruit in our lives, but we have to keep repenting. What do you mean? That means probably, right, that I'm just going to keep sinning and I'm going to have to keep repenting and it's just going to be this vicious cycle. I mean, you stay in this posture. You stay in this, wow, man, my every thought. It's hard, God, to take them captive and to not think the way that I think. Oh, God, my eye gates, my ear gates, everything that's coming at me, it's there's so many temptations. It's continuing to realize that we're the cowering Israelites and we're in need of a Savior. It's being in a position, a posture. And that position bears fruit. Did you realize that? people that we most admire, the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Why do we admire them? Because we see God in their lives. It's like a fruit tree. We go up to an apple tree that has tons of apples. We're pretty impressed with that. If we go to an apple tree that's all wilted and not producing fruit, like, eh, right? Being in this posture of repentance bears fruit. It's action and evidence. So then the works become evidence. The works are not producing the fruit. It's evidence of the change in our lives. It's evidence of the posture that we have towards Christ, being repentant. Acts 26:20, just a few more scriptures and we'll be done. Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he says that he's ministering to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and the Gentiles also. And he says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God, everything we're talking about, and prove their repentance by their deeds. The Bible says we will know them by their fruits. That includes ourselves. You know, we hold on to do not judge. And we should not be judging the world, but judgment begins in the house of God. And there's a lot of apple trees around us that are missing apples. But first, we must look in the mirror and realize we are also a wilting tree. Before we say, you're missing three apples, we have to realize that we're missing all of them. It's the speck versus the beam in the eye that's in Matthew as well. Martin Luther says, to do so no more is the truest repentance. Isn't that great? How do you know you've repented? Because you've left what you were doing. Doesn't mean it doesn't still knock at the door, but you're not opening that door constantly. You've left that. Let's finish our section of scripture here, verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. John the Baptist is saying, I baptize you with water for repentance. Again, we'll talk about that next week, what that means, what it signifies. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, referring to the Messiah, Jesus, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Woo! Yeah! That's appealing to us. There's something in that that, woo, gets our charismatic bones just going like, yeah, I want to be on fire for Jesus. And only Jesus will provide that. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire is mentioned three times there. First, in verse 10, the axe is ready at the bottom of the tree, ready to cut it down and throw it into the fire. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That his winnowing fork is in hand. He's in the threshing floor. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. The chaff will be put in the fire. There's one of them that we recognize as fire as, yeah, I want to be on fire. Yeah, bring it. In context, he's talking about, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with judgment. He will baptize you with the ability to get the chaff out of your life. Let's look at what chaff is. Chaff is the seed coverings or husks or other debris that is separated from the seed. Like you see this picture, there's two hands. One is holding the seeds that have been taken out of the husks and the debris that is around the plant, weeds, things like that. Basically meaning anything that's comparatively worthless. We like seeds. We don't like the debris. We don't like the garbage, the trash. And that's in our lives. And Jesus has a winnowing fork in hand. And when he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, he also baptizes us with fire. But my friends, it's not about looking like you're on fire. We use that term, on fire. What it is he is purifying us. He is giving us the ability to separate the seeds from the chaff. He's giving us the ability through the Holy Spirit, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to understand there's things in my life that need to go away and make room for more seed. I've got to get the chaff out of my life. The only way we can recognize it is through the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can accomplish it is through the Holy Spirit and through his baptism. not me being better, not me making better decisions, although certainly that comes with it, but is born from the grace of God, from what he is doing through his Holy Spirit, separating the chaff and the wheat. He will burn up the chaff, it says. He didn't say, you must burn up the chaff in your life. He says, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that fire will burn up the chaff. It's his power, it's not ours. We've got to remember that. So when we think of, I want to be an on fire Christian, it has more to do with fruit than it does with gifts. It has to do with the fruit that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will manifest in your life. Gifts certainly come, but gifts are not for you. They're for other people that come in front of you. So if you want to be an on-fire Christian, like I do, and hopefully we all do, it's, God, I need your control. I'm a sniveling idiot that is tired of my ways, and I'm scared of my shadow, and I need a Savior, and I need this Savior to baptize me with his Spirit so that he can burn up the chaff in my life that I don't know what to do with. I don't know how to get it out of my life, but I know that you do. Will you stand with me? Can I have the worship team come back up, please? I want to pray over you. And as the worship team prepares to play, I ask that you would do it softly. I have something for you to do. But first, let's pray. And guys, this isn't just the break. This isn't like, oh, wow, good, he finally stopped talking. This isn't, oh, cool, we're about to eat. This is, God, do surgery on my soul. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you right now in the posture of repentance. Lord, we want to prepare the way for you to be Lord. Lord, we want you to baptize us with your Holy Spirit and with fire. Burn up the chaff that is in my life. Lord, I don't want this to be just something that I'm dealing with now after a sermon. I want this to be something that is just a daily walk, Lord, that I'm continuing to be in the posture of repentance before you. Lord, I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm giving you lordship. If there's anyone here this morning that has never given lordship to Jesus, maybe you've even prayed a prayer before, you shook the pastor's hand, but you've never truly made him Lord, and you want to do so today, we would love to praise God with you and celebrate. I want you to just come up. I want to pray over you. Don't want to embarrass you or anything else, but if that's you, just make your way up front, please. Thank you, Jesus. For the rest of us, could you do me a favor? As the worship team is doing another song and leading us into the throne room, will you in your seat read the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51, David's repentance. And don't just read it as a historical fact. Don't just read it as, good, I'm glad David repented for what he did, but make it personal. When he says he, make that you. When he talks about Jerusalem, talk about Eustace or Umatilla in your mind. Will you do that for me? Let's worship the Lord and let's read Psalm 51 together. Do you have something?